Well, it was kind of predictable last week. We had like a, as compared to usual, we had a crowded house, and I said, well, next week we'll have about 20 or 30. I think we might have 20. Let's pick up where we left off in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the final chapter as our Bibles would have it. Verses 11 through 16, I've entitled this, Confessing Christ. And there's a lot about professing Christ, but there's a little nuance that I'd like to point out with confessing Christ. The confession is a testimony. It is the confession is paired with a life of faith. Anyone can profess. In fact, Jesus said, Matthew 7, I think 21 and following, there will be those who say to me, Lord, Lord. Not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. You know, when something is repeated, the Hebrews, the Jews would repeat something to make it a really, like that'd be like at least putting an exclamation point, what we would do, which, you know, your English teachers will tell you, don't use that very much at all. Only use it for when you really, because an exclamation point means this. So if you're reading and you have an exclamation point, you need to read that sentence as talking to you like this. But see, we overuse the exclamation point. It would be, when something's repeated in Scripture, it would be the equivalent of having an exclamation point. So Jesus is giving an exclamation point when he said, for those who say to me, Lord, Lord, in other words, a profession. Jesus says, Lord, I'm a Christian. I belong to this church. My role is here, but is it up yonder? Is your name on the roll up yonder? Your name may be on the roll here. So he said, many who will say to me, Lord, Lord. And, you know, didn't we do these works and didn't we do all this stuff in your name? He says, depart from me. I never knew you. You see, so you can have a profession, but what Paul is talking about to Timothy is a confession. Confessing Christ is what we do also with our life, not just our words. So let's read verses 11 through 14, and we will comment. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep His commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we now turn to the instruction and the encouragement and the edification and the praise and the all of the glory of your word, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you have your way, that you would bless the study, the preparation, that you would bless us with adequate space and attention and time this hour so that we would be able to come to your word with the right attitude and leave after having been under your word with the right attitude, with the right priorities and values and motives, so that we would pray that your will be done. Holy Spirit, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think I only have 2 points. One is the man of God, and that is in verses 11 through 14. So we'll look at that. And then the second point is the God of kings. So we have a man of God and a God of kings. So first, four sub-points under the first point, and that is the man of God flees, he follows, he fights, and he fulfills. So Paul begins these set of verses with fleeing. The man of God has to flee certain things. And by the way, we could say the woman of God. We could say the child of God, generically speaking. But he is talking primarily to Timothy. Again, there is an audience. There is the church in Ephesus and everything. But we understand that this was also written, although not to us, for us. So he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." So he talks about fleeing certain things. Well, what are these things? He mentions that no less than a half a dozen times in this very short epistle. These things, which keep going back to what has been taught continuously. I like the way, and maybe I'm a little ahead, I think it's in the notes somewhere, but I think it's Jude 3, where Jude is doing this epistle, and he goes, "I'd love to write to you about, you know, the things of the faith and just to undergird them and all this stuff." He goes, "But because of all this false teaching out here, basically, I must write to you." Well, let's just read it since Sally pulled it up. He goes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," he saw a poignant need. He said, "I found it necessary, however, to write to you, exhorting you to contend, to fight earnestly for the faith, which was," what? "Once for all delivered to the saints." That's these things. This faith, what has been given down through Jesus, through the apostles and the authors of the New Testament. We are not to veer away from that. This is what we must continue to practice. Therefore, we flee the extra things, the false teachers, their desire and their practice, which you find in these subsequent verses, which we looked at last week. So we are to flee such things. And secondly, we are to follow. What are we to follow? Well, righteousness. To pursue is the way my English version has it. To pursue righteousness. So we are to flee, we are to follow. The virtues are all righteous virtues. They're good, and they contrast those of the previous motives and practices of the greedy false teachers. Again, I know we're looking at these in sections, but you can't divorce them from what we preached last week, because there's a contrast of what was going on in the previous verses and these the subsequent verses. And so what are those things that we are to pursue that are righteous? Well, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. I think most of you know the definitions of those things. I don't want to get too. We have to focus on what we have to focus. And so these things, I don't think we need to break them down and spend a whole lot of time on what each of those is. Godliness, again, is something he mentions repetitively in this. There's worldliness, there's godliness. Faith is really living your life out. It is what you believe determines how you live. That's what your faith is. And of course, love, the sacrificial agape love, and the patience that we need to employ, and the gentleness. But isn't it funny? The gentleness is kind of something where we've overemphasized in the church today to where we're spineless. But it's funny because in the same epistle where we're reading, Paul says to be gentle, he's scathing in all six chapters, right? But he says, be gentle. Let me tell you something. Don't get between a mama bear and her cub. When it comes to guarding the truth, we can be gentle to men. We can be kind. We can be not obnoxious. Right? Hitting people over the head with a 75-pound King James Bible, right? We don't have to be obnoxious. We need to be gentle. But and why is it so important that we're gentle? Because our message is so offensive. Our message is, guess what? Intolerant. Is God tolerant of sinners? Absolutely not. That's why the cross is necessary. Light can have no fellowship with darkness. And people think God is just a tolerant God, a gentle, kind-hearted God, as it were an old gracious man, a gentle man in his rocking chair, just overlooking and winking at sin. And this ought not be. Again, the balance is necessary. So we are to flee the false teachers and their desire and their teachings and their practices. We are to follow righteousness, and we are to fight the good fight. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession. So, the good fight which demonstrates and promotes eternal life. The fight is fought, again, with those above mentioned virtues, with gentleness, with patience, with love, with faith, with godliness. Those are our weapons, right? But I see some of the church today, and I use the term loosely, fighting with the same kind of weapons that political pundits fight with. They're not fighting with the same, they're fighting fire with fire, and they think by using the tactics of the world, they're going to attract the world. But folks, Jesus said, beware if the world applauds what you're doing. And so we are, the church by definition is ecclesia, called out. We are called out of the world, but back into the world with a purpose. We are distinct from the world. We are kingdom citizens. We are heavenly citizens. We are citizens of heaven. So faith is, again, the outer working, or as Hebrews would say, faith is the evidence of things unseen. Right? So faith is not just what you believe, beloved. That's your doctrine. Your faith is living it out. That's what we see over and over in the Old Testament, the hand and the head. The hand representing what you do, your practices, and the head, what informs the hand, right? That's why the mark, the parody of the mark of the beast is on the head, right? Just like it's God knows whose are His, not because He has to put a little Sharpie marker on your head, but because of what you do, He knows the heart. In fact, we have to be a little careful, because sometimes we would go, oh, that person's not a Christian. Let's pull up that tear. And He goes, leave that to me, because you might accidentally pull up some wheat with the tares. That's not so much a rebuke on those wanting to weed the garden as it is a rebuke on those who can't even be distinguished from wheat and tares. Okay, so fights and then fulfills. Paul mentions the danger, again, of false teachers three times, at least three times in this epistle. And the three times he mentions them, then he goes on to expound. And that's in 1:3 through 7, 4, 1 through 5. The verses just previous to these, 6, 3 through 10. The apostle follows each warning of these false teachers with what? With a charge to Timothy to resist them, to rebuke them, to flee from such in light of his call to ministry. So this is part of fulfilling that duty. Though the command to command, remember, I think it's also in chapter 1, where Paul commands Timothy to command others. To keep the command and commission true is, again, repeated. It's redundant. It's almost seemingly unnecessary that in such a short span of this little epistle, he has to do so over and over. But here we are at the letter's close, and he does it once again. And it's even intensified here, because now, whereas he says, about, with regard in verse 12 to his good confession in the what? In the very last three or four words, in the presence of many witnesses. If that's not enough, Paul now goes on to again make an exclamation by saying in verse 13, I urge you, Timothy, in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So here he's going, look, I'm commanding you to do all this stuff. You're doing it before many witnesses, but guess what? There's one to whom said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he is the one before whom you are charged to do, to carry out and to fulfill your ministry. So, again, I urge you in the sight of the triune God, you know, the creator of all life, who gives life to all and to Christ Jesus. It is an awesome thing to know and to serve, quote, the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, or whom, or to whom be honor and everlasting power. That's an awesome thing. This is to whom we are accountable. Such a description could be a natural doxology. That's like a spontaneous praise. And you see that through the epistles. You see it in the Old Testament, where the psalmist or the author of a book or epistle in the New Testament is just talking about God's works and God's attributes and just can't contain himself anymore and just has to do this praise right in the middle. And that's what I'm just gave you a definition for doxology, or an example for doxology. So after giving attention to the God who gives life to all things, he broke out into that doxology. No doubt Paul was ending the letter with a final charge, albeit redundant, with a reminder of who he serves and what is at stake. In his commentary, Robert Yarbrough wrote, and I quote, Paul's charge, let me quote it, Paul's, when he says I charge you, in verse 13, is rhetorical equivalent of grabbing Timothy by the shoulders and giving him a heartfelt and embracing shake. So, in other words, he's saying, when he says, I urge you, and it is this, again, this redundant urging or exhortation, it's almost like he just grabs you on the shoulders. It would be like, say, Joel after the sermon grabbed me on the shoulders and say, Chris, you keep it up. You know, it's this encouraging thing, you know, keep it up. Don't. And Joel does that. He doesn't grab me by the shoulders. He usually kisses me on the cheek, but he will say, and you know what? He gives me a great encouragement when he says, if you ever start watering it down, I'm out of here. If you ever start tickling my ears, I'm out of here. That's great encouragement, because I know how to read between the lines. What he's doing, it's his way of saying, good job. And I need that, but I also need critique, because, you know, Tara will tell you, I need critique. We need, that's why we get married, right? Because we need the edges rounded off. We need this, we need to get smooth and well, better balanced anyway. Even if not well balanced, better balanced. So that's kind of that equivalent there. I like that commentary Robert Yarbrough offered there. So Paul credited Timothy with a good confession. And by the way, you know, only Timothy, out of the whole New Testament, only Timothy is given the title man of God. But you see it over and over in the Old Testament. See, this is some privilege. And folks, believe me, I need to, and I do remind myself, but we constantly need to remind ourselves as pastors that, again, we are handling this precious, powerful, authoritative, transformative, salvific, eternal, righteous, and I can go on and on, Word of God. We cannot handle this Word haphazardly. We cannot, as pastors, do a Saturday night special preparation for Sunday morning. It's not a mystical thing to preach the Word of God. No, it's a disciplined thing. We have to approach this with the reverence and the study because we know, first of all, that we don't know it all. We can't lean on emotions. And a lot of people who are speaking by the Spirit, they need to test what Spirit they're speaking by. And we have to realize there is work to figure out to whom was it first written? Who wrote it? What was the circumstances? What are the linguistic things that we might miss 2,000 years later in English, whereas we would see some idioms and some sayings and some things that they would have caught right off the bat in the Greek in the first century. So we've got to do that. There's no shortcuts is what I'm saying. And this is the Word of God, and we have to handle it with care. And so Paul, he said, Timothy, you know, you've confessed that good confession. Keep it going. And then he pointed to Christ's good confession in the latter part of verse 13. And before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession. Well, it's good. It's a natural question to ask. Well, is he talking about maybe something a little more specific with the good confession than just a general confession of the faith and of the Word? Well, if he is primarily speaking of something specific, I think it would be this. Well, let's just look to what Jesus confessed. In Matthew 27:11, it says, Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, It is as you say. What is Jesus confessing there? That he is the king of the Jews. What about Luke 23:3? Then Pilate asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, It is as you say. And then John 18:37. Again, this is all the same context, of course. But Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I would say the good confession is not good without consideration of the one who is confessed. And Jesus is confessing himself. Our good confession is this, to put simply is this. The good news of who Jesus is and what he did. In other words, Jesus' person, the divine human, right? Theanthropos, right? Theo meaning God and anthropos meaning man. Theanthropos, the God-man. So the person, and we know he needed to be fully man. Why? Because if you're going to atone and substitute for man, you can't get a chicken to do it. You can't get a dog to do it. You can't get an angel to do it. You need a man to do it, right? Because a man got us in this mess, and so a man needs to get us out. But yet he also needs simultaneously a divine nature for the efficacy of it to be so vast. So what's the word escapes me? I lost the word. So spanning, it's a synonym. It's not the same word I'm trying to think. But anyway, so we need to understand his person, but also his work. What was his work? His work was that substitutionary atonement. And this needs, in one form or fashion, it needs to be, I would say, confessed every Sunday morning. And it needs to be confessed every day of our lives as we walk. As the song was saying, walking with Jesus, it's just me and Jesus. Well, it ain't just you and Jesus. Jesus is walking with his whole church, but you get the point of the song. It's the rubber meets the road is when you are walking with Jesus. Well, again, in the context here, if the greedy teachers had considered this confession, they may have been too terrified to continue in their condemnation, as opposed to a faith in the one confessed who is eternal life and who gives life to all things. You see, I think what would really root out a lot of heresy and a lot of bad practice is people just literally getting back into the Word, being accountable to the Word, and letting the Word sanctify them. Jesus told us it is the Word by which we are sanctified. So if you ain't preaching the Word, and if you're not being taught the Word, you're foregoing your sanctification. It's you can't be sanctified apart from the Word. So, a confession, but such a confession is not without opposition. When we confess the historical Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, who commands that if you're going to follow me and be my disciple, you need to be willing to drop everything. And even your mother, your father, your daughter, your spouse. Folks, if you love anyone on an equal level or superior to Jesus, I doubt you know Jesus. Jesus is your creator. He is hopefully your redeemer. And if he's your redeemer, what else is he, Sue? He's your Lord. And so he can't just be your redeemer and not your Lord. I'll take Jesus for the forgiveness, but this whole following him as Lord, you cannot just have the benefits of what's on the master's table and without loving the master. You see, a lot of preaching is the impetus of it is what's on the master's table. But our preaching needs to go and our confession needs to go and our impetus from which we minister and worship needs to be the master himself. And so we need to always, again, if preach, you know, that's a good barometer to measure preaching. Did the preaching exalt Christ and did it encourage sacrifice, study, solitude, service, those kind of things? Or did it elevate us and did it prioritize, you know, claiming things and authoritative power and assertiveness? These are good barometers whether or not the preaching is good or not, or if it's biblical or not. So I would ask, who do you fear? Well, Paul obviously feared God, and he did not fear the false shepherds. And what do you confess with your life and your faith? What do you confess? Anyone can profess anything. Jesus confessed who he was to Pilate, and the mob crucified him. And Timothy was to proclaim the same to those who would either revile and persecute him or pervert the message. But Timothy is to do just that until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, who is King of Kings. That's the first point. Here's the second point. The second point is God of Kings. So we looked at the man of God. Now let's look at the God of Kings. Well, verse 13a, he's the source of life. 13b, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who mediates for us. I love that passage in chapter 2, verse 5 of this letter. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Just got goosebumps. That is an awesome scripture. And who is God? Jesus, the Messiah, who is God and was manifested incarnate. Where do we get that? Same epistle, next chapter, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. There you go, incarnated. God in flesh. And faithfully witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, our verse 13. the faithful witness has made us, and this is the way Revelation starts out, faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings, you know, and this is how Revelation begins, but we see here the faithful witness has made us kings and priests, a kingdom of priests and a priestly kingdom. Revelation 1, 5 through 6, let's read it. Or is it, 5 through 6. And from Jesus Christ, this is, again, this is the message of the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Again, that's his he confessed with his lips and with his life. The firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then we look at the brilliance in this vision of the slain lamb upon the throne. And 5:10, I have made and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then in 24, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. All of those verses, it has us in Christ reigning with him. You go, I can't wait for that day. Why are you waiting? See, it's a misinterpretation to say, well, that's off in the future, or it could be soon in the future, but we're just waiting for Jesus to come back and reign. Folks, read 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign now until all enemies are put under his foot. That's now. We are reigning with Christ. And reigning with Christ does not look like an iron scepter and governing people socially, politically, physically. No, what it is read 2 Corinthians chapters 3, 4, and 5. And you will see that conquering and being an overcomer is not assertiveness. It's kind of the opposite. It's being hard-pressed on all sides, but you're a victor, so you're not crushed. It's about being perplexed. What is going on? What's the Lord doing? He's doing something. I just don't know. But not in despair. See, we can be confused without being in despair. And it's about being even persecuted, but not forsaken or abandoned. And it's about being struck down, but not destroyed. You see, we are reigning with Christ right now. It's just a different kind of reign. That's what the whole book of Revelation is teaching. It's saying it looks like it's like Ecclesiastes. There's a perspective from under the sun, and then there's a perspective from under heaven. See, there are those who are on earth and who dwell on earth. Those follow the beast. Those are following the harlot, the false prophet, the phony trinity, right? But then there are those who, even though they live on earth, they're seen as in heaven. But yet they're on earth, they're being persecuted. There's no persecution in heaven, but yet they're in heaven, but being persecuted. You see, it's a metaphor. It's a contrast. But they are the ones who are reigning as kings, and they are the ones who are afforded the crowns. See, we need to see and look at Revelation as it was written, as a love letter to the bride, the true bride, because Revelation gives you two brides, doesn't it? A prostituted bride, riding the beast, and a persecuted bride, dying, yet victorious. So we need to understand and look at the whole of this and really, we need to redefine our terms sometimes, because what we think is losing is actually winning. I think it's a victory. If I'm preaching the Word of God and less people are showing up, I'm still going to count that as a victory if I'm being faithful to God's Word. So today we're pretty victorious. little Josh in there. He will. So these things, okay, so these things in this God of Kings, He's the source of life. Verse 13a, He's the Christ, the Messiah. He's the faithful witness. And He will, in verses 14b through 15, will appear in His own time. You see, He's reigning from heaven now. If you're waiting for Jesus to reign, then who's in charge right now? See, He's reigning from heaven, but He will appear a second time. In Hebrews, it says, He will appear physically. And He will do so when? In His own time. Don't expect me to get out the charts. 88 reasons why the Lord's going to return in 1988, and so forth. And then they calculate it was 90, and then they calculated it was 2000, and then they keep buying the books. Don't give them any more money if you ever have. Sovereign, fifthly, He's sovereign over all kings and lords, as we just looked at Revelation 1:5. And He is eternal. And I know the word used here is immortality, but I think it really conveys eternality, because although angels, did you know that angels are immortal? That's why they have to be cast into hell, because they're not going to be snuffed out. They're not going to be annihilated. They're going to continue to exist forever and ever. That's immortality. You and I are immortal. Death is just relocation for our souls until we get our bodies back and reunited. And even the evil, the wicked, will be reunited with a resurrected body. You don't believe me? Read Matthew 5, 28 and 29, right? He says, do not marvel at this. There's going to come an hour where all will hear His voice. He's talking about Himself in the second person, but His voice, the good will raise to everlasting life, and the bad will also raise to everlasting condemnation. So, although angels and humans have immortality because God endowed them with or as spirits, He alone possesses, however, aseity. And aseity, there's another fancy word, just means self-existent. In other words, He exists because He is. And if that confuses you, just take it on faith. He says, Moses says, who shall I say sent me? I am that I am. And that's why Jesus, they picked up stones to stone Him when He said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. So there's eternality. And then holiness, verse 16, middle of verse 16, whom no man has seen or can see. Wait a minute, is that verse 16, B and C? To whom honor... to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So, let me get my... Yes, the glorious One who has made the impossible possible and promised that we could, in fact, see God, right? He's immortal, or He's eternal. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. But let's look at this verse 8 in chapter 5 of Matthew. Let's go back up to that. I don't know where Hebrews... Oh, yeah, I must have skipped that. I lost my place for a minute there, but that's okay. Let's just skip to Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, don't sweat it if you ain't seen God, because your heart ain't pure just yet. Your heart has been redeemed. But just don't have a divided heart. It's even okay to have a broken heart, but don't have a divided heart. That's what Jesus warns against. But one day, we call that the visio day. when we see God. That is the end game. God's end game is for us to be able to maintain fellowship, communion with Him without being zapped, without being consumed by His presence, for He is a consuming fire. And that's used in not a positive way, but a negative way. I've looked all throughout Scripture for 25 years, and I've never found there's never been a positive way where He's a consuming fire. It's always because He is holy and you are not, you are consumed. That is why the great prophets and even the not so great prophets, when they had a vision of the Lord or when He visited them as the angel of the Lord, they said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm not going to live." Because they understood when you are face to face with the Holy One, the Righteous One, I don't think you're going to be so proud of yourself. 1 John 3, 2-3, here is that Visio Dei, that beatific vision, as we might call it. I think that's what they call it in Matthew 5, 8, is the beatific vision. But this, again, it's also known as the Visio Dei, to envision God. And it's not as if we're going to see God necessarily as a physical form, although Jesus has a body, a resurrected body. But that we perceive Him. We will actually see. How do the spirits see God? Spirits are invisible. God is invisible. The Bible says that. I think Hebrews says God is invisible in other places. But they still see, right? You can still see. You can still perceive. But 1 John 3, 2 through 3 might be more talking about this than actually just seeing like Thomas and feeling the scars and being able to embrace Jesus. Not that we will not be able to do so. But he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Folks, that's part of doing or confessing the great confession. The good confession is we purify ourselves by reminding ourselves that that hope is a reality and it is afforded to us through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing less. Nothing more. If you get any preaching or teaching that's something less than that, get out of there fast. If you get any preaching or teaching that adds a little more to that, get out of there fast. For Paul said, remember, if this is Galatians 1, 8 and so forth. He says, even if I come back to you and preach something different, don't listen to me. He says, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. So, this glorious one deserves all honor and has omnipotent power. All powerful, the Almighty, we call Him, the Almighty. Well, is all this enough? Is being Creator, Redeemer, Judge, Righteous, Almighty, Glorious One, is that enough incentive for us to hold fast to the good confession? I think just one of those is. But see, Paul has given Timothy a short litany of these reasons to do so. And to flee heresies, to follow after righteousness, to fight the good fight of true faith delivered once and for all to the saints, Jude 3, we looked at that earlier, and fulfilling the good confession to the end. In closing, if He is Creator, we must confess life. This is just a little tiny bit of rubber meets the road kind of stuff. A little bit of, you know, I don't like spend a lot of time giving you these fancy illustrations and applications, but let's just consider just a few in closing. If He is Creator, we must confess life, including the unborn life. We must, if he is creator, we must regard his institutions. If he designed something, do you think we know a little bit more about his design than he does? Do you think we can repurpose his design? I think we can try, but I think we will fail every time. So, again, he's mentioned as creator of all life, gives life to all things. Therefore, not only the unborn, but the institutions of gender, marriage, and family. We must stand upon these things, where the rubber meets the road. And if he is Redeemer, and he is, we must confess that he is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, the words of Christ. And if he is judge, and he is, we must confess our sins and warn others of the judgment to come. A gospel without repentance, without the mention of sin and depravity and judgment, is no gospel at all. We must confess our sins and warn others to repent. And if he is righteous, we must confess with our faith, that is, the way we live before a lost, evil, dying, and unbelieving world, and fight those, yes, he did say to engage in the good fight a couple of times in this epistle. Fight those who misrepresent him. Well, folks, what does that presuppose? We're not necessarily to spend too much time on the pagans who disbelieve. Duh. We're talking about those wolves who have put on wool and come in the church. That's who Paul, and by the way, who Jesus warned about. And those are the ones with whom we are to earnestly contend. The pagans are just practicing their job description. Trust the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God to transform lives. And, you know, again, the good soldier is the one who doesn't fight because he hates what's before him, but because he loves who's behind him. Folks, we don't want to get in the business of just pointing out every nuance of everything we disagree with other churches. I have done so much with so many people, individually and corporately, to try and obey what Jesus taught in his high priestly prayer about unity, 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 unity. But he never said unity at the expense of truth or doctrine or righteousness. So, beloved, we ought to do two things. One thing we got to do is try to find unity interdenominationally. We need to find unity on essentials. And then the other thing we need to do is we need to call out the heretics and the heresies within those legitimate denominations. Folks, some people would say I'm too liberal because I think that all Roman Catholics are not lost. I have major disagreements with some Roman Catholic theology. Or that all charismatics are lost. Or that all Easter... I would say if percentages went, my best guess would be that if we compared ourselves to the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and you put the number of Greek Orthodox parishioners and the number of Baptist parishioners, which one is a greater percent is born again? I'd go with the Eastern Orthodox. Just saying. I think they obviously are a legitimate denomination, which, by the way, has never had a schism. The Baptists were formed, and now we got 41,000 Baptist denominations. Folks, the Eastern practice of Eastern Orthodoxy, the practice, both the practice and theology, goes all the way back to the Church Fathers. Roman Catholicism does not. They say they do to Peter and all that other stuff. Whatever, we can debate that. But my point is this. I'm getting a little bit off track, but my point is this. My point is that Eastern Orthodox, that the Western Protestant denominations, that the Anglicans, and that the Reformers and the Puritans, they're in lies the pale of orthodoxy. There, within that, you find the mainstream of orthodoxy, the orthodox, lowercase o, doctrines. And that's encouraging. That is so encouraging that you can span out. It, what discourages me is those people in their respective denominations that refuse to hear anything outside of the authors in their denomination. Folks, we all make error. We all make mistakes. But we all don't make the same mistakes. There's things that I don't mention to most of you individually or corporately, that things that I think that we could, and maybe I do need to, maybe we need to have some meetings with regard to our services and stuff, but certain things that I think maybe we could do this a little different. Maybe we could improve this here. And we wouldn't, and we would still have our same identity, but we might have a different focus or hone in a better focus. Folks, I don't want us to be too relaxed, kicking back up in our, you know, kicking our feet up and sipping our coffees and doing all this stuff. Folks, when you come in here, you're leaving the world, and this is the sanctuary of God's people, the organic body of Christ. This is different. This is holy by nature. You say, there's no difference between secular and sacred. What is, read the New Testament. We are a holy, called out church. And we need to realize when we gather together, we need to be reverent. We need to corporately give our undivided attention to God. Folks, I don't want to get too laid back, but I don't want to get too stiff either. I don't want to get to where everything is rote and mechanical and so ceremonial where we can't let the Spirit flow. But you ain't never, as long as I'm here, you ain't going to see us rolling over and crowing like chickens and barking like dogs. That's another spirit. You will not, try as you might, you will not find that in the Bible. And the only time, and I've heard firsthand testimonies, boy, I couldn't believe it when the Holy Spirit flew this guy back three pews. I said, well, if that was the Holy Spirit, then that guy that got flown back three pews, that's not complimentary. Because the only time anyone ever falls back in Scripture is when they go to apprehend Jesus. And they fly backwards. Folks, worship is willingly bowing down forward. Folks, the church today, for the most part, has lost discernment with regard to theology. Therefore, their practices have gone so far astray. We don't have it all down. But folks, there are some things that are quite obvious and quite foundational that we ought to know better. All right. Almost done. So the good soldier fights and defends what is good, what is true, what is beautiful, what is wholesome, what is righteous. Not, we don't fight because we hate. In fact, those whom we are engaged with, our prayer is that they would turn and join us. Not that we hate them and we want retribution and we want them to be damned for all eternity. That doesn't mean I have not thanked God for hell. I've heard it said. Sometimes we hear things so long we just think it's right and it's biblical. I've never seen a Bible verse that says every time you need to preach on hell, you need to do it with tears or you have no business preaching about hell. And that's been indoctrinated. That's been drilled into my brain. But I don't see one Bible verse on it. In fact, where hell is mentioned is in the midst of, you could even say, a worship service or in the midst of people celebrating the triumph of the Lamb. Folks, we ought to cheer that there will be no more corruption, that there will be no more perversion, that there will be no more angst against God and His people. Because again, going back to 1 John, we will see as He sees. We will see Him as He is, and therefore what His decisions are going to be wholehearty, amen, 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 and amen. So what do you say about hell? Amen. Okay. Almost done. I know I've said that, but we're... If He is almighty, and He is, we must praise His holy name. And if He is the glorious one, we must confess that He is the one who will perfect us till we share in it with Him and ever be thankful for all of those realities and attributes of the eternal Redeemer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so, so much for your word. The longer I've been a Christian, the more I fall in love with your word, even though it rebukes me, even though it corrects me, but it does so out of love. It does so for my benefit. Lord, may we never strive or have any contention with your word. May we always come to it in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit saying, "Thy will be done." Correct us, Lord, where we are off. Guide us with your gentle hand. Tap us back on to get us back on the narrow path. Lord, we thank you for that conviction. We thank you also for that edification and that exhortation to march on and fight. You're not just trying to pull us through just to get us through surviving. No, you're trying. Your will is that we be, again, more than conquerors. And again, what does that look like? Does that look like celebration? Does that look like assertion? I think not, most if any of the time. So Lord, have your way with us. May we each one take something or a few things from this, whether it be now or stored up, and apply it to our lives. Give us assurance, give us conviction, and give us blessing through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you stand, we're going to have an invitation. I felt like I needed to get you out a little early today. We've kept you long the last couple weeks, so here it is. Don't ever say I didn't let you out early.